Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The great moral code God gave to Moses contains principles governing our relationships with God and with each other. That code shows us who we are and, more importantly, who God is. Today, we begin a series on the Ten Commandments. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Pastor Lutzer, we live at a time when Ten Commandments monuments are being destroyed by government edict. In sharp contrast, you'll be speaking today on Thunder from Sinai.
And you know, Dave, that's one of the reasons that our nation is in the trouble that it's in, is because the commandments are no longer honored. It's not just that the monuments are being taken down, but the commandments themselves are no longer a rule for living. But here's what I want to say at the beginning of this series of messages. This isn't just about 10 suggestions, it is 10 commandments. And more than that, it is a revelation of God's holiness. Every time I read Exodus chapter 19, it takes my breath away. I mean, here is God coming with thunder. It is a revelation of his holiness. And we don't understand the Ten Commandments unless we understand that. God is holy, and this is the way he asks us to live. Absolutely critical. I encourage all who are listening, call a friend, listen carefully, because we're going to be introduced to the holiness of God, and we are going to be given instructions as to how God wants us to live. So with that opening, let's go to the pulpit of Moody Church as I preach on the topic, Thunder from Sinai.
I've decided to preach a series of messages on the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are law. I can imagine there's someone saying, oh my, spare me, spare me. We don't need that. We're tired of being told the way we should live, and we're weary of it. Give us something that's a little bit more exciting and optimistic. Well, I want to tell you that the series, even though it will be an exposition of law, will at the same time also be an exposition of grace. And we'll see how grace and law work together and how God expects through grace us to be able to live up to the law, because we're under a different principle. But today we want to discuss in an introductory way, before I get to any of the Ten Commandments, which we'll get to next time, we're going to discuss the question of why is it that the law was given? What was God up to on Mount Sinai? So turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, that dramatic, incredible passage where Mount Sinai is filled with smoke and fire and flashes of lightning and thunder, and God is the one who is speaking to Moses. Exodus chapter 19. I'd like to suggest that there are three reasons why the law was given. Three reasons. The first is to reveal the holiness of God. To reveal the holiness of God. I think that the most fundamental attribute of God is holiness. Holiness stands at the very center and the very core of the being of God, in ways perhaps that his other attributes do not. There is only one attribute in all the Bible that is elevated to a third degree. It is the attribute of holiness. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Now the word holy really means separate. It means that God is separate from his creation, separate from anything else, separate from us because he is different and he is a cut above us all. A good word to introduce to you is the word transcendent. That means that God is beyond the limits. He transcends space. He transcends the universe. He is the God that goes beyond. That's God. transcendent and holy. How is the holiness of God seen in this passage of Scripture? I think it's seen, first of all, in the way in which God put distance between himself and the people at Mount Sinai. You remember in the 19th chapter earlier in this passage, God says that when he speaks on Mount Sinai, there is to be a boundary around the mountain. No beast, no person is to touch that mountain. And if they do, you cannot touch them, but you must kill them either with an arrow or with stones. But no person should touch the person or animal that touched the mountain. And what God is saying is that the physical distance, if you please, the physical distance between the people and the mountain is symbolic of the moral distance that exists between us and God. And so God, in this way, is saying that he is removed from the people and that they must keep their distance because if not, they will die. No man can see God directly and live. And God made a special exception for Moses and for Aaron. He shielded them in some way from the full force of his holiness and power. But all the other people were told to stand back. I think there's another way that his holiness is seen, and that is not only in the distance that the people kept from the mountain, but also in the fact that God spoke as being on top of the mountain. The Lord descended, the scripture says, from on top of the mountain or to the top of the mountain. For example, verse 20, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain and Moses went up. Not only a horizontal distance between the people and God, but also a vertical distance between the people and God. So God says, I am holy, separate, I am different, I am removed, I transcend the limits. Now when you look at the Old Testament, you can see the holiness of God almost on every page. You know, you read these passages of Scripture and later on we find that as you look at the text, you are astounded. There are passages in the Old Testament that offend the sensibilities of those of us who live in the 20th century. And we're tempted to scream up and to say, that's not fair. God was harsh. In fact, there are some people who think that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. David Hume, the great atheist, said that there was evolution in our conception of God, and the Old Testament God was a meanie. He wiped people out without a trial. He did all sorts of things, but the New Testament God, fortunately, is loving and kind and wouldn't send anybody to hell. Let me assure you that the Old Testament God is the God of Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament God is our God. We read, for example, stories such as in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. The text says that they went in and they were the sons of Aaron. Aaron, head of the priesthood. And the scripture says that Nadab and Abihu went into the temple area and they offered a strange fire to the Lord. We don't know what that strange fire is or was. And God consumed them just like that. And Aaron was angry, the Bible says. God wiped out his sons. No trial, no opportunity to defend themselves. And we might say, well, these were just young men who were experimenting with the liturgy. And God says, you're dead. And they were. We find in 1 Chronicles 17 a story of how the ark was being taken back to Jerusalem, and there was a man by the name of Uzzah who was a Kohathite who had responsibility for the ark. And the scripture tells us that as it was moving along, it was on a cart that was taken and pulled by two oxen. The oxen stumbled, and Uzzah just instinctively went out and touched the ark to steady it, and God smote him, and he was dead. And David was angry with God. We read it and we say it's not fair. They weren't given a trial. They didn't understand that the offense would be that great. But I want you to know today that these people did not die innocently, because God had said to Aaron and to his sons that fire had to be offered in a certain way, and his sons disobeyed. And God had said to the Kohathites that when you carry the ark, don't ever touch it with human hands. It is to be enfolded in a curtain in such a way that no man should even see it, much less touch it, after it becomes the property of the tabernacle. And so they died guilty. Oh, it's true, we may say, that they didn't understand the severity of what they were doing, and Uzzah meant well. He wanted to steady it. But God says, if I tell you don't touch something, it means don't touch. It would be better for it to fall to the ground that is less polluted than the hands of a polluted man. So when God says no, he meant no. When you read the Old Testament, you find, I used to tell people that you can find at least a dozen crimes that people were to be stoned or executed for in the Old Testament. I found out I was far too low. It's at least over 20, but let me give you some of them. For cursing your parents, for murder, for kidnapping, for idolatry, for child sacrifice, for magic or the occult, for unlawful divorce, for adultery, for homosexuality, for incest, all of these and more, God says when someone does this, kill him, stone him. You say, well, hasn't God changed his mind? If we were to apply that today, there wouldn't be one TV executive that would be alive. I mean, surely God has a different opinion about these things today. My friend, today, if you miss everything that I say, will you hear this with clarity, that God has not changed his mind regarding one single aspect of these sins? Not one. He still feels just as deeply about every one of them. It is absolutely unthinkable that the sovereign God who says, I change not, would have in this era decided that these things weren't quite as bad as he made them out to be in the Old Testament. Unthinkable and blasphemous to think that God has a different opinion of these things today. Well, you say, well, people are getting by. You see, today, we as believers have the privilege of being shielded from the wrath of God because of Jesus Christ. But also in this era, God has decided not to relegate the judgment to civil authorities as he did in the Old Testament during the time of the theocracy. And so what God says is that his holiness, which is such a part of his justice, will be meted out for every one of these sins, but he will take care of it personally at death. Every one of these crimes is capital. All sin is capital punishment. The soul that sins, it shall die. And all of us will die because we are guilty. And God says that so far as the unbelievers are concerned, he will judge them personally and take care of the retribution at death. It does not happen in this life, but his opinions are unchangeable and the same. And you know that when men and women die without Christ and they go to hell forever, the degree of that punishment is going to be based on how much they knew and how much they sinned in light of what they knew. And the judgment is going to be meted out with such exactness that an adulterer, for example, will wish that he committed adultery one less time than he did, because if he had done so, his judgment would have been just a shade less severe. And a liar will wish that he lied just one less time than he lied, because if he had lied one less time, his judgment and retribution would have been just a shade less severe. And people who publish pornographic magazines will wish that they had published one less than they published, because the judgment of God will be so exact and so right and so specifically tuned to the crime that they will wish that they had done less, so that their judgment would have been a fraction under what they were experiencing. Because God is holy and has not changed his mind regarding a single sin. He is not more tolerant today than he was in the Old Testament. So one of the things that God wants to say by the giving of this law and by having Sinai quake and having thunder and lightning, God is saying, I am transcendent. I am holy. And if people are defiled, stay away. Don't touch the mountain. If somebody touches it, don't touch him, but kill him from a distance, God says. And he's the Lord, and he changes not, not even in the 20th century. There's a second reason why the law was given, and that is to reveal the sinfulness of man. To reveal the sinfulness of man. Nothing is in more stark contrast than the sinfulness of man once you get a glimpse of the holiness of God. You read the rest of the Old Testament and you find that it's just filled with people doing nothing really but breaking the laws that God gave them. The total inability of man to meet God's high standard. I realize, of course, that man can meet the Ten Commandments, many of them at least minimally. He can do no murder. He can remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But in the New Testament, as God begins to elevate that and to show that actually the standard of God has to do with the intents of the heart, you find then, of course, that once you understand the law, and that was true even in the Old Testament, particularly the last commandment about coveting, God was interested in the human heart. Any honest person who understands himself knows that he cannot keep the law, and the law was given to reveal sin that he might cry up to God for mercy. The total inability of man. This is the doctrine, by the way, in which the reformers broke with the Roman Catholic Church. You say, I thought it was justification by faith. Justification by faith and inability go together. Because you see, once you take the point of view that man cannot cooperate with God in his salvation, that man cannot add one single particle to the process of salvation, then, of course, salvation becomes a matter that is in God's hands. And it is a gift of God, not of works, lest man should boast. The inability of man, but also the deception of man's heart. Look at this 19th chapter. In an introductory way, God is speaking to Moses in the first few verses. And in verse 8 it says, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Unbelievable. And to think they meant it. They actually thought that whatever God tells us to do, we can do. How deceived can you get? It was Martin Luther who said that man is not only blind, sick, and dead without God. If he were blind, sick, and dead, and that were the end of it, he might see his need and cast himself upon the mercy of God. But he is not only blind, sick, and dead, but it's far worse than that. He perceives himself to be able to see. He perceives himself as healthy and alive. And that's what makes it so difficult for men and women to repent. They don't see themselves as God sees them. It's a remarkable story in the New Testament. A young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus plays the game with him. What shall you do? Oh, okay, you want to do it by works? Fine. There is a second way of salvation. Just be perfect and you'll make it, Jesus said. He says, do the commandments. The young man says, these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, oh, really? Tongue in cheek, our Lord says, well, you know, one thing you lack, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. Jesus knew that he was covetous, so he picked on the last commandment. A remarkable story. Why is it remarkable? The two most perfect human beings in all the world are having a discussion. One is the spotless Lamb of God, and the other is a lamb with only one minor blemish. Isn't that remarkable? These have I kept from my youth up. You know what that man needed to do? He needed to get a glimpse of the holiness of God, and if he had seen God, he would have fallen on his face and he had repented in dust and ashes. The gall to say, "These have I kept from my youth up." What a shallow view of sin. Do you know what happens when people see God? They begin to see themselves, and it's not a pretty picture.
My friend, today this is Pastor Lutzer, and that's why this series of messages is so vital, so important, is that if there is anything that our culture needs, anything that our hearts need, it is a fresh vision of God. We believe very deeply that the scriptures preached and the gospel exalted is what this nation needs. And I need to tell you with great joy in my heart that the ministry of Running to Win is in 20 different countries. As a matter of fact, thousands upon thousands are listening in the Middle East because it is now in Arabic. We are heard in Syria, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and other parts of the world. And it's because of people like you. Would you consider becoming an endurance partner? Endurance partners are those who stand with us with their prayers and their gifts, and they do so regularly. Need more information? Here's what you do. Go to rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. When you're there, by the way, click on the Endurance Partner button. Or if you prefer, you can call us at 1-888-218-9337. And I want to thank the many of you who support this ministry. It's because of people like you that these messages can go to so many different places and transform the lives of those who listen.
It's time now for another chance for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. Peter listens to Running to Win and poses this question for you, Dr. Lutzer. Why is the Trinity important to our faith as true believers in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation?
Peter, very good question, and many Christians don't understand this, so I'm so glad that you asked. The Trinity is important because it enables God to be a redeeming God. It enables God to say that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, comes to die for us so that in a sense we say, along with Charles Wesley, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. So Jesus Christ makes the atonement and the Father accepts it. This means that God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. It's because of the Trinity that God can both demand payment and supply what he demands. Now we have to contrast this with Islam. Islam believes in one God only. Monotheism is very important to Islam. But the God of Islam has no sacrifice for sin that Allah, the God of Islam, accepts. He cannot accept any human sacrifice. He cannot accept any sacrifice that is made. Theoretically, the only sacrifice that he could receive is a divine sacrifice, but he can't do that because he is only one. I know that that's theologically a little difficult for us to get our minds around, but you've asked a very good question. Finally, let me say also that the Trinity is a model for how we should conduct ourselves in the church. John 17, Jesus says, "Thou in me, and I in thee, that they may be one, even as we are one." Unity and diversity is in the Trinity. Unity and diversity should be within the church. And we should get along with one another the way in which the members of the Trinity get along with each other. Well, there's more that I could say, but perhaps that's enough for now. Thanks so much, Peter, for writing. God bless.
And thank you, Dr. Lutzer. If you'd like to hear your question answered, go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. You can write to us at Running to Win, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. On Earth, the law of gravity is immutable. God's moral law has the same force. The commandments he gave to Moses define his character and his expectations of our behavior. Next time on Running to Win, why God's moral law shows us who we really are. We'll resume right where we left off in Exodus chapter 19 as we relive a time of thunder from Sinai. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.